We continue our study. Hebrews chapter 10. And before we start in chapter 10, I just want to take two or three, maybe 4 minutes to review something that we considered last week. I was a bit in a hurry. My wife reminded me that I went way too fast through the last few verses of chapter 9. And it's just too important not to really sort of see some beautiful truths in connection with the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the very end of chapter 9, we find that word appear in three different verses. We find it in verse 24, we find it in verse 25, and again in verse 28. And we notice that the Lord Jesus had his first appearing when he appeared, as we read in verse 26, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That was his first appearing. That was 2,000 years ago when God became a man. The Lord Jesus went to the cross, and through the sacrifice of himself, he put away sin. He appeared to put away sin. And then we notice in verse 24, we read that phrase, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Having put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, God raised him from the dead, and now he is in heaven as our mediator, as our high priest, the one who intercedes for us, the one who prays for us, the one who sympathizes with us, the one who advocates for us. He now appears in the presence of God for us. That's his present ministry. His first appearing was in the past. The next appearing is in heaven on our behalf. And then the third appearing, the third time we read the word appear, is in the final verse in the chapter. And it speaks of those who look for him, unto those who look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's yet future. We look for his second coming. We look for him to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without sin means the sin question is not in view. It's already been dealt with. But rather, it's unto salvation. It's unto deliverance. Well, deliverance from what? Well, from the very presence of sin. You see, in the past, 2,000 years ago, when he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, he paid the penalty for our sin. Now, in heaven, he appears before God to deliver us from the power of sin in our life. And one day, he's going to appear to deliver us from the very presence of sin. So those are his three appearings. And as we saw last week, the Day of Atonement sort of overshadows this entire chapter, and there's some beautiful parallels, including these three appearings. And these three appearings would correlate with how the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he took the Lord's goat, remember there were two goats, and the one on which the lot fell for the Lord was sacrificed. The high priest killed that goat, took the blood of that goat and went inside the veil. Now, he did that in full view of the congregation of Israel. They watched while he killed the Lord's goat. He took the blood of that goat. He went inside the most holy place, and he offered that blood as a sacrifice for the sin of the people. He was working on their behalf. He appeared in the presence of God for them. Okay? He offered a sacrifice for their sins. So he appeared the first time when he killed the goat. Then he disappeared when he went into the presence of God on their behalf. Then, having offered a sacrifice for sin that God accepted, he came back out. He, as it were, he reappeared, and he demonstrated the effect of that sin offering when he put his hands upon the scapegoat and confessed the sins of the people. So you have a correlation between the appearings of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He appeared when he made a sacrifice for sin. Then he appeared in the presence of God on behalf of the people when he offered the blood of that goat as a sacrifice for sin. And then he reappeared, as it were, demonstrated the effects of that sin, of that sin offering, how their sins were banished from them. So it's really a beautiful picture, and I was running out of time. Actually, let's be honest, I was out of time. And I just didn't want to leave that without making sure I had made that clear, because it's really a lovely picture. So now we come to chapter 10. And let's take a look at the first four verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then will they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Some beautiful truths contained in these verses. So let's look at verse 1. Again, the writer of the Hebrews is making it clear that the law and those things that pertain to the law, those sacrifices and offerings, were merely a shadow of good things to come. Not the reality, but the shadow. They were a figure. They were a type. They were a representation of the real thing. Okay? And we see that phrase, a shadow of good things to come. Now, we noticed that phrase back in chapter 9 when we saw in verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by greater and more perfect tabernacle, etc., etc. We've seen over and over the superiority of Christ. And the writer is pointing these Hebrew Christians to the sacrifice of Christ as something that is far superior to anything that Judaism has to offer. Judaism has the shadow. Christ is the reality of the good things to come. Judaism, as we're going to see later in this chapter, is going to be superseded. It's going to be replaced by something far better, and that's Christ and the gospel. So it's a shadow of good things to come. It's not the very image of the things. It's not the reality. It's only the shadow. And because it's only a shadow, it can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. That's the problem. It can't finally and completely deal with the sin problem. Okay? These sacrifices, as we'll see, only covered sins for a season. It could not make the worshipers perfect. Now, we've seen that verb, that same word, perfect, again, back in chapter 9, in verse 9. And there it says that the gifts and sacrifices could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Well, what does that word perfect mean? Some time ago, I offered this definition. I think it's pretty good. It says the perfection means the bringing of a thing to that completeness of condition designed for it. The bringing of a thing to that completeness of condition designed for it. God had a design for us. His design was that we would walk in communion and fellowship with Him. That's why we were created, that we would live a life that would bring Him glory. But we know what happened. Sin entered, and now we find ourselves separated from God. We're alienated. We are not in the perfect condition that God intended us to be in before sin occurred. And so these sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament could not make the worshipers perfect. It could not bring them to the point that God intended them to be in order to have the kind of fellowship and communion that we enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we're going to see, and we have seen already, and we're going to particularly see it in chapter 10, one of the things that the writer to the Hebrews does is that he keeps making the same point over and over. And that's okay. I'm okay with that. If you wonder why I keep saying the same thing, it's because the writer is saying the same thing. We're going to see it a lot in this chapter. But that's the key to learning, is repetition. He wants to make sure, because these are profound truths. Another thing we're going to notice is, remember, the purpose of the book is to try to convince these Jewish believers that it would be a horrible mistake to turn away from Christianity and go back to Judaism. And he's very wise in how he approaches it. He uses the Old Testament scriptures to make his arguments. And in fact, every single chapter in the book of Hebrews contains at least one Old Testament verse. Not a single chapter in the whole book that does not quote from the Old Testament. And so he wisely uses the scriptures that they believed in, that they took as being true and authoritative, to make his points. And he's going to do that again in this chapter. So he uses repetition, and he uses the Word of God to make his points. So, these sacrifices could not make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Of course they would have ceased to be offered if they could make the worshiper perfect, but they couldn't. And so they kept on being offered day in and day out, year in and year out. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. And so they went on and on and on, because they never got the job done. They never completely and finally dealt with sin. They never brought the Israelite into that position that we enjoy, and honestly, we take for granted. They would have ceased if it had ever finally and completely dealt with the sin question. Now, let me illustrate it. I would wager to say that there are a few people in here that have house payments. All right? We got a few people that every month send a check off to the bank. Well, for a long, long time, I was right there with you. But one day, I went to the mailbox, and there was this envelope. And I remember, in fact, I thought I had saved it. I looked for it and couldn't find it. See, you shouldn't ever throw anything away, right? I remember it was from First Citizens Bank, and it was really thick. And the reason it was really thick was because it had a copy of my mortgage in it. I went to the mailbox, and I got this letter, and I opened it, and there it was, a copy of my mortgage. And on the front page, in big red letters, I mean the stamp must have been this big. I remember it was at a diagonal. It was in red. It was at an angle. In big letters, it was stamped, "Paid in full," and it was a happy day. It was a happy day. Now, let me ask you something. How many of you think that from that day forward, I kept on sending money to the bank every month? Because if you do, I got some swampland in Florida I want to make a deal on you with. You see, of course not. It's foolish. Why would I have kept making payments to the bank when it was at last paid in full? Well, okay. There's a smart aleck in every group, okay? And it's an elder of all people. You can. Well, okay, all right. You win that one, okay. But you see the point, once it's paid in full, there's nothing more to pay. You don't continue paying. But you see, these worshipers in the Old Testament, it was never paid. It was covered temporarily. And so they had to keep on and keep on and keep on and keep. It seemed like I would never get my house paid for, but finally the day came and hallelujah, it was behind me. They never saw that day. They never got that envelope in the mail saying paid in full. So they kept on making sacrifices and offerings for sin. Okay, notice the last part of verse 2. Because the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. And see, that's the very thing that's referred to in the previous chapter. Once again, he's using repetition. Back to verse 9 of chapter 9. That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Yes, sacrifices were offered. Sin offerings were made. Trespass offerings were made. And they did bring about forgiveness. But that it was very specific for the sin for which that sacrifice was offered. And as I mentioned before, even before the day is over, after you had gone and offered a sacrifice for a particular sin or a particular trespass, you could have committed the same sin all over again on the same day before the sun went down. Now you got to do it all over again. And there were sins of ignorance, and you always wondered whether you'd ever done enough. What have I forgotten? And you know, it talks about in verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now think about that for a moment. I tried to put myself in the place of an Israelite under the Old Testament economy. And I asked myself the question, you know, would the Day of Atonement be something that you looked forward to or you dreaded? And I can sort of see it going either way. You might think, well, this is great. I'm going to get my sins covered for another year. And that's what that goat did. It was a sin offering for the sins of the people. But you know, once the sin offering was made, the priest came out of the most holy place and he put his hands on the scapegoat. And there in Leviticus chapter 16, it says that the high priest confessed all the sins and all the transgressions and all the iniquities of the people of Israel. He confessed them as he held his hands upon that scapegoat. And then a fit man took that goat out in the wilderness, and that goat died. That goat was never heard of again. It pictures the fact that our sins have been banished. But how depressing must that be there on the Day of Atonement when there you are, and you're hearing the high priest go down, it had to be an extremely long list of sins and iniquities and transgressions. Or to bring it more, make it more personal, how would you like the idea of every day before you go to bed, someone comes to you and audibly says, well, let me tell you, Bert, about all the things you did to offend God today. How would you like that? I'd be pretty depressed. I'm not, you know, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year as the high priest made confession for the sins of the people. And it never really finally and completely dealt with the sin question. And it goes on in verse 4 and it says, In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins. That's verse 3. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Let me mention one more thing here as by way of contrast. In connection with verse 3, when it talks about a remembrance again made of sins every year, and in verse 2, when it talks about the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins, but they did. And you and I, as believers, we also have a consciousness of our sin. I hope we do. But it's totally different from the type of consciousness of sin that they had. When you and I sin as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, one of His functions in our life is to bring about conviction. And if we're sensitive to the things of God and to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God, then the Holy Spirit is going to bring about a conviction. And as a result, we're going to confess the sin and we're going to repent of it. And when we do that, we are restored to fellowship with the Lord, because sin affects our fellowship with the Lord and with one another. So, yes, it's true. We have a consciousness of sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. I had heard a good analogy recently. You know, you're going down the road, and you know how they score the side of the interstate so that when you drift off, it's like this? And someone said, you know, that's like the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what He does. When we get off track, it's like going over those bumps, and it's a reminder we need to get back on the road, you know? And that's what the Spirit does. We have a consciousness of sin. In fact, I've read it, and I think it's really true. As we grow and as we mature in the faith, and as we presumably become more godly, we're going to be more and more conscious of our sin before a holy God. Now, it's paid for. We never have to worry about losing our salvation. It's not a matter of, you know, our conscience bothers us and consequently we feel condemned and we're under judgment and we feel so guilty and all this and we worry about whether we're going to be. No, not at all. We have to confess it and repent of it, and restoration to fellowship has been restored. They didn't have that privilege. They didn't know anything of that. They had an ongoing reminder of their sins, and the sacrifices were never enough. They were never ending. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. And so they couldn't bring about a pure conscience towards God. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. I mentioned before, and this is what we need to remember, that these animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, were designed to represent the way in which sin was going to be removed one day in the death of Christ, not to affect it. Not to affect it. Let me read you a verse. Micah understood this. Micah chapter 6, let me read two verses. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, this is verse 6 of Micah 6, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, the answer, the obvious, it's a rhetorical question. None of that is enough. It's not enough to offer a burnt offering, a yearling calf, 1,000 rams, rivers of 10,000 rivers of oil. Even our firstborn will not take away sin. We could give the most precious thing in the world to us, our firstborn child, but you're giving one sinner for another, and it doesn't work. It's not enough. And so these Old Testament sacrifices, they could not take away sin. It's really silly to think that you could, again, we mentioned last week, go out in the field and get and round up a sheep or a goat or a bullock and kill that bullock and present it before God and say, okay, I killed that goat. I'm a sinner before a holy God, but I guess now that's all been taken care of and I'm good to go. Does that make sense to you? The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It cannot take away sin. We're going to look at it, their purpose here in just a minute as the chapter unfolds. Okay, notice verse 5. Wherefore, when He, that is the Lord Jesus, when He cometh into the world, He, the Lord Jesus, saith, and He's speaking to the Father, okay? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now that's an amazing passage, because the Lord in his grace is as it were, he's pulling back the curtain and he's giving us a view of a conversation that took place between God the Son and God the Father just before the incarnation. We know exactly what the Lord Jesus said to the Father just before he came into this world. And not only that, we know the first thing that the Father said to the Son when he raised him from the dead and he ascended to heaven. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's recorded for us. And by the way, this is a quotation from Psalm 40. This was written 1,000 years before it happened. So God is pulling back the curtain, giving us a glimpse of what the conversation was between the Son and the Father just before the incarnation and just after the ascension. And so let's look at what he says. The Son says to the Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. That's the problem. Verses 5 and 6 describe the problem. God is not pleased with burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. I want to underscore the last two words in verse 6. No pleasure. No pleasure. You could take those words and write them over the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. No pleasure. God got no pleasure from the blood of bulls and goats in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Thou hast had no pleasure. That's the problem. The solution is found in the next verse. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. That's the answer to the problem. God found no pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings. But he did find pleasure in the person and work of his Son. He says, it is in the volume of the book it is written of me. And of course, that would speak of the entire Old Testament. We could look at Luke chapter 24 and how the Lord took the law and the prophets, and he says, these are things that concern me. It's all about me. In John chapter 5, we could look at how the Lord said to the Pharisees, search the scriptures, that for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Well, he was talking about the Old Testament. The new hadn't been written. So the volume of the book, all those 300 plus prophecies that were perfectly fulfilled in the person of Christ, it's all about him. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, but the Lord Jesus Christ could. So now, you ask the question then, well then, now wait a minute, this is confusing. Because how can it be that the same God who had the idea, who instituted and designed these sacrifices and outlined specifically all the details about him, how can it be that the Lord Jesus would say, sacrifices and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you would not. You're not interested in that. That you take no pleasure in that. How can it be that God takes no pleasure in that? Well, you have to understand that it is looking specifically, for example, at the sacrifice itself. In other words, going out and killing a bull doesn't do anything for God. Killing a goat doesn't do anything for God. It doesn't do anything for the sin problem. There's no value in that. The value is in the fact that it pictures the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The burnt offering is a picture of complete devotion
to God. That's why it's called a whole burnt offering. It was totally consumed. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and He says, "Zeal for thine house hath consumed me." And He gave Himself 100%. He was wholly devoted to God. He's the perfect picture of the burnt offering. So if God finds no pleasure in these, what does God find pleasure in? His Son. Exactly. It's His Son that brings pleasure to Him. It's not the burnt offering. It's not a person who brings a burnt offering as a sweet savor offering to God. You know, it was basically guilt, even though it was a voluntary offering, it was basically guilt that prompted a person to offer a burnt offering. God doesn't want an animal offered as a burnt offering. You know what He wants? He wants a life devoted to Him. He wants the reality, not the shadow. The burnt offering pictures complete devotion to Him. That's what He wants from you, and He wants from me. He wants complete devotion. You know what He wants? It's not the sin offering He wants. He wants us to live godly lives apart from sin. Now, I know we can't, you know, John tells us if any man says he has no sin, he deceives himself. But, you know, the Lord keeps a perfect standard. "Be ye therefore perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." Remember the lady caught in adultery, and one by one the accusers walked off, and the Lord finally said, "Where are your accusers?" And He said, well, they're all gone. He said, you know, "Where are those that condemn thee?" And He says, "Neither do I condemn thee." And then what did He say? "Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Go and sin less than you used to." "Go and sin no more." He gives a perfect standard. Now, we can't hold to that standard. But I want us to understand that it's not the burnt offering. It's the life of devotion to God that brings pleasure to Him. And it's a godly life, more so than just the sin offering. Well, so if these things didn't bring pleasure to God, why did God give them? Well, there's a very important answer to that. Now, we really need to get this. We need to really pay attention and get this. This is key. The whole purpose of these offerings was to provide a way whereby God, in righteousness, could go along with the people in their sin. It was on the basis of what these sacrifices represented that He could offer forgiveness. The actual blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, but that which it pictures can, and that's the blood of Christ. So its value, again, lies in what it represents. And so imagine for a moment the astute Israelite worshiper, the pious, astute Israelite worshiper, would understand the truth that we just read from Micah. That, you know, I'm a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die, and the God with whom I have to do is absolutely holy, and He maintains a perfect standard. And for me to think that I can go out and kill any kind of animal and say, okay, I'm good to go, everything's great, my sin's taken care of, it's silly, it's foolish. And the astute worshiper would understand that those sacrifices were but shadows. They were looking forward to better things to come. They would understand from the Word of God that God had promised that one day there would be a Messiah, and He would come and completely and finally take care of the sin problem and take care of that guilt and the perfection that the Old Testament sacrifices could never attain to. And so I can imagine, just to sort of, you know, make it where the rubber meets the road, picture an Old Testament Israelite who brings a sin offering to God, and he understands that the blood of bulls and goats, really, that's not what's going to take my sin away, but it represents something far greater. It's a shadow of the reality. It's a promise of good things to come. It looks forward to the death of the Son of God, and His blood can make us perfect. It can give us the righteousness of Christ when we trust Him by faith. So the worshiper would come and he would offer these sacrifices, recognizing that it pointed forward to something greater, and he would believe God in that regard. Now, we are so privileged because we understand so much more of the puzzle than they did. But I'm sure that there were some that, just like today, there were some that would offer sacrifices and they weren't genuine. And they didn't even know what they were doing. They were going through the motions. Just like I was thinking about, in Luke chapter 2, when John the Baptist was about to announce the public ministry of Christ, he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Remember? And all these Pharisees came to him wanting to get baptized. And what did he say? He said, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Show me fruit appropriate to repentance. Give me a demonstration in your life that you're real, that you're genuine, that you've really repented. Don't come to me wanting to be baptized when you've never repented." And there's lots of people today that have been baptized that are not saved. And there are lots of people today that go through the motions and they take the Lord's Supper and they're not even saved. And they go to church and they do religious things and they're made to feel good. And somehow our conscience feels a little better because we've done something religious and we're hoping we'll score some points with God, and we're not saved. And I'm sure in those days there was some of that as well. But these sacrifices and offerings in and of themselves couldn't do a thing. But the one who offered them, looking forward to a greater and more perfect sacrifice and a greater and more perfect priesthood and a greater and more perfect tabernacle, etc., 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 was pleasing to God. And that's what God is looking for. That's what God is looking for. And so, and I've even heard it said, and I've read this a number of times, that the different sacrifices that a person could bring, for example, let's say you were going to offer a burnt offering. Well, you had your choice of a number of different animals that you could offer as a burnt offering. And generally, you hear that the type of offering selected was related to your ability to pay for the sacrifice. You know, you bought the animal and then brought sacrifice. And I'm sure that's true, but it's also been suggested that the kind of offering that you brought to offer to the Lord had to do with the degree of spiritual perception that you had as to what that sacrifice really represented. And the person that brought a bullock had a greater spiritual understanding, a greater spiritual insight than the person that brought a turtle dove. Now, maybe it was because of the difference in ability to pay. I don't doubt that. But I've read several writers that think it also has to do with their comprehension of that which the sacrifice represented. So the blood of bulls and goats themselves can't do a thing. But what they picture, that's where the value, that's the reality, that's the merit. But God, you better believe that they should be thankful that God gave them that sacrificial system, because it's on the basis of that, and we looked at that, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it explains how God could forgive them, because it was in view of the cross. The sins were covered only. They weren't paid in full like ours are today. And we saw the verse in chapter 9 that reinforces that truth, their value resided in the fact that they represented the way that one day sins would be completely and finally taken care of. And I'm going to do something I haven't done in a long time. It's exactly 8 o'clock, and we're going to stop right there. So thank you for your attention.